you to the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 12, Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. We've been in a series on the church. We will continue that this morning as we consider how the church functions in this world. Romans chapter 12. Let me read verse number 14. I'll pray, then we'll get into our text. Romans 12, 14. God's word says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." We'll pray, Father, I thank you that you have designed this passage for the church to have a heart that is not only sensitive to you, but one that is not hateful. We pray today that you teach us from the passage, help us to understand it and apply it. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 3 in some detail, and we decided that, and determined, I should say, that in Romans chapter 3, these three realities are happening. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that the issue of justification is on the heart of the Father, and he mentions these words in Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We establish, first of all, that justification is a legal term that means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. And the only righteousness for which God the Father accepts is the righteousness of God the Son. He doesn't accept your and I's righteousness. Matter of fact, the Old Testament said our righteousness is filthy rags. We need Christ's righteousness credited to our account. The second thing we establish is in verse 24, the Bible uses the word redemption. We establish in Colossians chapter 1 that this redemption is through his blood, Colossians 1:14. And this blood, the only blood that pays for our redemption, for which God accepts, is the blood of Christ. The third thing we established last week in verse 25, the Bible says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. This propitiation, we said, it means sacrifice or pleasing sacrifice, and the idea was the only pleasing sacrifice God accepts is Christ on the cross. So with this reality in Romans chapter 3, we've determined what Jesus meant in John 14, 6 when he said these words, "I am the way." So now you know it. When you talk to somebody, you have to have the righteousness of Christ, the only one God accepts, the blood of Christ, the only one that pays for your sin, the sacrifice of Christ, the only one that pleases God. Man, just let that sink in for a while. That means the full focus of faith or independence to enter heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Man, that gives me like the greatest joy in the world. His sacrifice, his blood, his righteousness gets us there. But then we have to live this Christian life. And Romans chapter 12 tells us how to live the Christian life in a very detailed way. If you've been following with us, and you can listen to the sermons online, by the way, that in Romans 12, it deals with different groups of people. And let's just look at a quick example on that if you're just joining us for the first time in this series. Romans 12, look with me at verse number 9. "Let love be without dissimulation." That means let love be without hypocrisy. "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring or serving one another." The idea here is when you're in the body of Christ, you prefer your other brother before yourself, and you love them, and you're not hypocritical. You're genuine in your love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible says in verse 11, "As we serve the Lord, we're not slothful, we're not slack in our business to serve the Lord, but we do it with fervency, with energy, because we love him." The Bible says when we face tribulation, we rejoice. We're always in prayer. We give to the needs of the saints. We're given to hospitality. You get this flow that we're talking about, how we function within the body of Christ. Well, then he changes the focus in verse 14. Because he says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And it's as if he's changing the focus from what's happening in the church with hospitality and love and generosity. So you've got to deal with the real world and real people. And that means sometimes persecution happens. Today I want to talk about blessing your enemy. And I want to look at three questions to answer this great thought. And I want to begin, first of all, with an article. In the Sunday School Times, the article says, sometimes we are helped by being hurt. A skilled physician about to perform a delicate operation upon an ear said reassuringly, I may hurt you, but I will not injure you. How often the great physician speaks to us in the same message. If we would only listen, richer life, more abundant health for every child of his is only his only purpose. Why defeat that purpose? End quote. Today I want to talk about this issue of blessing those who persecute us, and it does hurt. If you need to shut the blinds, you can, by the way, guys. It does hurt, and it hurts really bad. Matter of fact, our general response when we are persecuted for Christ is to run, to lash out back, or to completely do what? Almost seclude ourselves and become a hermit. Now I want to speak about this, and I know this is a sensitive topic. If you followed the Lord Jesus any length of time, you have probably experienced some form of persecution. We'll describe what that is in just a moment. And let's walk through the text, all right? And let's see. First of all, let's answer the question, what does it mean to bless? What does it mean to bless? And by the way, this is how the church that is justified functions, which goes over Romans 3, justification, Romans 12, how we function. Look at verse number 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless them, curse not. The word bless in the New Testament is this idea of speaking well of. It actually is the idea of praise, but speaking well of. So if you were to read this text and you were to say, bless those who persecute you, one writer says that's the call down by prayer, a blessing. You're asking God, Lord, bless the one who is harming me. Asking them to bless. Now, when we think about this issue of blessing, this is all over your Bible. Whether you're in the Hebrew Scriptures or the New Testament, it is like throughout the entire Old New Testament. You can't get away from it. And so it's rather in-depth in the Bible, and I don't want to go through all the ins and outs of what it is. You can do that on your own. But I want to give you just kind of the big picture of when the Bible says to bless somebody who is persecuting you, what is it referring to? So one writer said in the Old Testament, the idea of blessing meant to fill with benefits, either as an end in itself or to make the object blessed as a source of further blessing for others. God is most often, at least, understood agent of blessing in this sense. The blessings of a person often amounted to calling on God to bless them. In other words, Lord, bless me, bless them, continually bless them. You're the agent of the blessing. The New Testament has a generally same idea, slightly different. The New Testament idea of a blessing is this idea of to speak well of somebody or to ask for praise. Like, I'm blessing you, I'm speaking well of you in this sense. And so in this text, the Bible is referring to the idea of blessing those who persecute you. And I want you to stop and think about this. That's opposite. If you're persecuting me, I do not want to speak well of you. I want to speak ill of you. What is Jesus, what is the New Testament saying here? Maybe we can give a little better clarity in Matthew chapter 5. So let's do that. Matthew chapter 5 is a humbling text. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 5, let's begin in verse 43. So this is how Christ said we are to deal with this very issue. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now stop for a second. When you're reading Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7, this is very important. Jesus is preaching a sermon, but he's also responding to the contemporary understanding of some biblical truths. He's also responding to what was taught by different religious leaders. You have heard it said, love your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. So that was a temporary teaching at the time in the religious sections of where Jesus lived. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I see in you, verse 44, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So now Jesus said the issue is bigger than just blessing the person who persecutes you. You are to engage in the following actions as redeemed followers of the Lord Jesus. Bless, do good, and pray for them. Stay in Matthew 5. Look at Romans 12 again. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Then jump on down with me to verse number 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Look at me at verse number 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Look at verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul addresses the same issue. Bless them, don't curse them. Do good to them, don't do evil to them. Pray for them, don't hate them. And you say, why does Jesus say this in Matthew 5? Look at verse 45. The reason is that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Here's his point. The child of God who is following Christ as a redeemed sinner, the mark for him is that when the persecution happens and he responds with love, blessing, prayer, and doing good, verse 45 says it's a mark that you're a child of your Heavenly Father. I want you to think about this. This is actually, I know it's powerful. If you think it's hard to listen to, you should try preaching it. Okay, and so don't you think what Jesus and Paul are saying? Think about it. Is he talking about a state? Is he talking about a country? Is he talking about a county? Is he talking about a sheriff? Is he talking about a military? No. No. If you've heard that, it's a lie. He's talking about how the church functions. Let me show you why. Look at Romans chapter 13. He's talking about the government in Romans chapter 13. Look at verse 4. You can read verses 1 through 4. We'll keep moving. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for hereafter not, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God to revenge, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The state is not required to oblige by this. They're not redeemed. The state punishes evil. Matter of fact, the state has the privilege and the obligation, in verse 4, to revenge. You don't. You guys, does that make sense to everybody in the room? People mix these things up because they're not reading their Bible. This is not talking of, you don't go to the sheriff and say, this is how you're to act about all criminals. No, lock the guys up. Don't take this to the president. Don't take this to Secretary of Defense, Secretary of War now. This is for how the church functions. The government has the obligation to punish evil and to revenge the wrath that's needed on the evil. So there's a difference here, okay? I could get more into that, but you guys are smart enough to figure out the difference. So here we got it. The church is to bless, do good, pray for those who are harsh and evil toward her. So let me tell you what I put in my notes, and this helps me a lot. Why would Jesus and why would Paul tell the church to bless those who persecute you? This is why. This is how I understand it. This is the absence of hatred and revenge in the heart. He knew that we cannot have this root of bitterness, as the New Testament says, so consuming that it takes over your life. I have had the unfortunate privilege of meeting people who have fallen into this, where they're filled with hatred. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? It so consumes their life that they can't think straight anymore. You can't sit down and have a normal conversation with them. The hatred has just consumed them because they have one goal in mind, and that's revenge. Don't do that. The Bible says, keep your heart from that evilness. The second question we should ask is, what does it mean to bless? It means to speak well of, to pray a blessing on somebody. The next question is, when do we bless? Now, this is always the hard thing because we usually think about blessing at a meal, blessing before we go to bed, blessing somebody on a trip. But the New Testament says, bless them which persecute you. So the focus of when the church is persecuted, the blessing comes during the time of trouble. The word persecute here, if you want to take notes, the word persecute here means to harass or to oppress. Something troublesome is harassing, it's troubling the church, and it's making them very, very uncomfortable. And the response is to bless them, not curse them. As a matter of fact, as we think about this idea, the normal response when somebody persecutes us is found in verse number 19, when he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The word of vengeance here is the idea of revenge, and it literally means to repay harm for harm. So when the church is persecuted, that's harm. Our response is to repay the harm back. Or, as he says in verse number 17, recompense or repay evil for evil. So we're thinking, you hit me, I'm hitting you back. You persecuted you, I'm persecuting you back. You said this about me, I'm going to say this back. But notice what Jesus and Paul are doing for the church. He's saying, no, that is not how we're going to overcome evil. Verse 21 says, we will overcome evil with good. Isn't this radical? I mean, this is so radical. As one writer says, this is distinctly Christian. You can go to any culture of the world who doesn't know Christ, and the idea of revenge and repaying harm and speaking evil and cursing is ingrained in the sinful heart of man. You say, Aaron, I don't believe it. Well, maybe you're not reading the papers, or you don't remember the school ground when you were a kid. Johnny hits you, I'm going to hit you back, boom! And you're rolling in the sand on the playground, right? We know this as kids. Jesus, Paul, the redeemed church, blesses the persecutor, prays for the persecutor, does good to the persecutor. We don't retaliate with hate. I'm going to stop for a second because I don't want to give you just part of the picture. And I want you to, I'm going to ask everybody to think right now. And I want you to put your minds together and think biblically. Is the Bible saying when the persecutor comes to the Christian for Christ, I'm to roll over as a dead man? I want you to think. Think. What is it saying? Let me give you an example. So in the book of Acts, Paul is being persecuted because of the resurrected Christ. You can read the book of Acts this afternoon. And he's finally imprisoned and he's jailed. And as he's going through this, the Jews, matter of fact, want to kill him. And they actually make an oath that they're going to kill him. It doesn't happen. Paul's nephew gets involved and they take him away to a governor to be tried. And eventually he'll appeal to Caesar. I want you to think for a minute. Paul's being persecuted because of the resurrected Christ. And he responds by using the tools he has available. He appeals to Roman law. He appeals to be tried by Caesar. He works through it. So Jesus and Paul are not saying here, oh, just be some, you know, Twinkie that can be broken. And No. When the persecution happens, he is saying, your heart is good, prayerful, and loving. But if that person needs to go through the legal ramifications because they've broken the law, what do? You take them through the legal ramifications. Does that make sense, everybody? I know this is complicated. But what he is saying is, your heart is not to be evil toward them. But it doesn't mean that if they broke the law, they shouldn't be rebuked and corrected. The other day, I had the privilege of listening to part of an interview. When I say this, everybody's going to know who this is because it's been in the news the last 10 years or something, whatever, 15 years. You guys are familiar that in Colorado, there was a baker out there, and it was kind of a setup, and, you know, he wouldn't make the cake for the one, I think it was a gay couple, I think, and he's like, no, and he tried to accommodate them. You can go down to the street to this other guy. And they just went ballistic and went to a lawsuit and went to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court said, he did nothing wrong. Well, he's in court again. I mean, he's been in court for several years. But I'm listening to his interview, and I was like, this is amazing. This guy is completely at peace. He has no anger or vengeance. And these people are trying to destroy his life. That's what it means. You bless them, you do good to them, you pray for them. But it doesn't mean you don't take them to court and fix the problem. They've broken the law. Does that make sense to everybody? I know this is complicated, but you got to think a little bit, all right? And you guys are smart enough to connect those dots. So let's go through this real quickly. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, here's the next question. What does it mean to bless? It means to speak well of, to pray a prayer of blessing. When do we bless? Well, we do this when the persecutor comes. The third question is simply this. What does it mean to curse? So cursing is a big issue, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not so much in the New Testament. It is in the New Testament, the Greek Scriptures. But the idea of curse in the Old Testament was this idea. The concept clearly was more prevalent in the Old Testament, depending on who is speaking. One who curses is either predicting, wishing, or praying for, or causing great trouble on someone. He is calling for an object to be the source of such trouble. So in other words, I am going to persecute you, and I'm going to curse you that this trouble will happen. Matter of fact, we know this primarily from the story of King Balak and Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, and that issue of blessing and cursing in that story. But how do we kind of apply this to our life? And if you want to look at the text with me, let's go down together with it. The Bible says in verse 14, as the redeemed, those who are declared righteous, we bless people who persecute us. We don't curse at them. verse number 17, we don't repay evil for evil. Verse number 19, we don't avenge ourselves. We let God be the one who revenges. Verse number 20, if thine enemy be hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, he shall heap coals of fire on his head. And verse 21, we be not overcome with evil, but we overcome evil with good. So how does this cursing thing work? Go with me to James chapter 3, all right? James chapter 3. This is what Paul and James are saying. It is very easy for us to get involved in this because we get upset and say things we should not say. But look at James chapter 3, verse number 9, all right? Let me just go back to verse number 8 to give us context. He's talking about the tongue, James 3, 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. I'll read some more in just a second. You know what he's saying? When Paul says, bless them that persecute you, they're harming you. Bless and curse not, you know what he's saying? Don't intermingle blessing and cursing. Or another illustration, don't say, I know, I forgive you, I bless you, and go home and just roast them over the barbecue. That's what he's saying don't do. Don't mix blessing and cursing. Let me finish the James passage. I want you to see what he says. This is powerful. Verse 10. Verse 11. Doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs, can no foundation both yield salt water and fresh? Who is wise man and due to knowledge among you? Let him show, this is James 3, 10, 13. Out of a good conversation, his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Stop. James, Jesus, Paul, the Word of God is saying it very simply. The reason you don't hate the enemy, the reason you bless them and pray for them and do good to them is primarily for one reason. So you don't become bitter and your heart is right with the Lord. This is hard stuff, beloved. I am not saying this is easy, but this is the mark of a true Christian. He says in verse number 14, James 3, but if we have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not. Don't lie against the truth. This is sensual and it's devilish. Christ is trying to keep his church from bitterness, from hatred, from vengeance, to keep them out of that spiral that goes down. How do we overcome all this? Okay. Verse 21 talks about be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. One writer says this, we do this or we conquer this through good, and he has it this way. The victory is yours. You have subdued your enemy in the noblest sense, meaning you've overcome evil with good. Which brings us to verse number 20. Therefore, if an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So this is actually an interesting thought. As commentators look at it, they think what's happening is it was an ancient kind of Egyptian tradition of this idea of heaping coals of fire on somebody was a way of the Egyptians being mournful or shameful. And the idea seems to be in the text that when we do good to our enemies in verse 20, in their heart, they are ashamed at how they treated the Church of Christ. How do we apply all this today? How do we break all this down into our life? Let me give you two quick thoughts. One is from Paul R. Van Garder. He recounts his story in prison. I just think it's helpful for us. Or John Bradford's time in prison. He says, John Bradford, the most famous martyr, was plagued by aches and pains and an unexplainable feeling of sadness. But while confined in a damp dungeon, he wrote, and I'm quoting John here, "It is an amazing thing that ever since I have been in this prison and have other trials to bear, I have had no touch of my rheumatism or my depression of spirit." Don't you think about it for a second. How did he do it? It's because he doesn't have bitterness in his heart that he's in prison. There's a poem called Never a Song Written. The following poem was selected by the great editor of the British Weekly, Sir William Robertson Nicoll, near the close of his long labors for insertion in that periodical. The writer is the wife of a minister whose religious pageants are widely known. So this is her poem. She was greatly gifted, and she was also known for long periods of suffering, and the poem reflects her own triumphant faith. So this is her story. "There hath never a song been written that hath its minor strain. There hath never a life so buoyant that had its hour of pain. The singer stood in the chancel, and her vibrant voice dropped low. I listened with rapt attention while my soul responded even so. And I sighed in acquiescence, so often had the tale proved true. A hurricane blasting the meadows, a blot bolting out of the blue. But listen, the song is not ended. There's a change in the singer's tone. A note of triumph has sounded. A paean instead of a moan. There's a climax of exquisite beauty, and she sings of stars in the night, of the rainbow over the cloud tops, of love through the world alight. And my soul leaps up with gladness, and it soars on the wings of the song. My faith and my hope are victorious. My life shall be evermore strong." The issue with persecution, the issue with the harm and harassment, Christ is trying to show his church is victorious, using good, and it strengthens the church in this matter. I put in my notes three conclusions to this. Number one, this is total dependence on Christ. We do not want to bless those who persecute us. We do not want to do good to those who persecute us. We do not want to speak well of them. But dependence on Christ, we can. Number two, this is a changed heart spiritually. This man and woman's heart who can bless and not persecute, who can do good and not harm, is a changed heart. And let me give you number three. This is real freedom. This is real freedom. If you guys had the privilege of watching Charlie Kirk's wife during the memorial service, if you've watched or read comments, and Naomi was reading some comments on this, the overwhelming comment about Erica's Kurt husband's assassinator or shooter, "I forgive him." What was she doing? She was doing what? Good for evil. That's what he's talking about. Let's pray together. Lord, this text hits every single one of us in this room to our very core. Evil exists in this world. Persecution of Christians exists in this world. Harm exists in this world. violence exists. And Lord, we are challenged in these four or five verses to the very core of our being. But I pray because of Christ, we would bless. Because of a changed heart, we would pray. Because of a changed life, Lord, we would do good. And we would respond in a way that is unnatural, but very Christ-like. Help us in these matters in Jesus' name.